So just like on Sunday, we're going to have a PowerPoint like we do on Wednesdays, and it's just going to be the outline of the text. So if you are on a computer, you should be able to see that. I did mention earlier too that while the format allows for all of us to be talking and such, it's not so clear that that will be very realistic to have a fluid study tonight by doing that. So if you do have comments or questions, I've got the chat box opened and I'll be able to see you type those questions or make those comments, and I'll see those and I'll be able to answer those questions to the best of my ability, of course, but I'll be able to see them, and then we'll be able to note those comments. So if you do have comments or questions, don't be shy. Go ahead and type those up and get those sent, and it'll be instant and I'll be able to see them. But like I said, we're in Romans chapter 8, about verse 9. But just remember really quick, in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about a few different things. We're talking about freedom in Christ, and that's really where we are. The fact that the struggles of chapter 7 are solved in Christ Jesus and the gospel in chapter 8. Remember, Paul said that he's a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There was a great struggle there, and he's trying to impress upon mainly in chapter 7, those of the Jewish audience who are turning back to the law, the Judaizing teachers who are trying to find some importance in the law. He's showing them just what their state was under the law, that they were in sin and there was nothing that could free them from sin. And he used himself as an example of back before he was a Christian, where he was a wretched man. He couldn't find any deliverance. He couldn't escape it. He was dead. He had nowhere to go. But thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says in verse 25 of chapter 7. So there's freedom in Christ. But we noted that freedom in Christ is something that occurs through the law of the Spirit of life. It's in Christ Jesus that we're free. But I guess the vehicle to get us into Christ Jesus and be benefited by his sacrifice is the law of the Spirit of life. Now, that's in contrast to this law of Moses, which could not free us from the law of sin and death. And so the law of the Spirit of life frees us from the law of sin and death. And what that does is it accomplishes what the law could not do in fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And all that means, as we noted, is it makes us righteous before God. It forgives us of our sins. We saw that in chapter 4. That the man is blessed whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So to impute righteousness is simply to not impute sin. In other words, it's to forgive sin, not put that to the account of another. And so what the law can't do, it can't make us righteous after we've already sinned, because the only way that could happen is through a sacrifice that washes away sins and pays the price for sin. Well, God did by sending Jesus as the sin sacrifice. But that is the same as freeing us from the law of sin and death, and that is said to happen in verse 2 by the law of the Spirit of life. And so we just know that simply as we obey the gospel, we're forgiven of our sins, and therefore we're righteous before God. That's all it's saying. But the reason we want to note that introduction is because in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but he adds this thing, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so those in Christ Jesus who are not condemned are the ones who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He adds it again in verse 4. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own son, that the righteous requirement of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so those who are in Christ Jesus are those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are not condemned and are therefore righteous are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, last class, if you remember, we went through verses 5 through 8, and we noted that what it means to walk according to the flesh is that we have our minds set on fleshly matters, namely just the flesh, period. He called the flesh sinful flesh in verse 3, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the fact is, the flesh isn't inherently sinful. We don't have a sinful nature, but there are passions that we know come with the flesh. We're created in those ways. And if those are not in check by the will of God, in other words, they are not reined in and directed by the will of God, then what they will do inevitably is lead to sin. So the person who is fleshly minded, all he's doing is thinking about, how do I feel good in my flesh? No matter what it may be, what sin particularly he has to deal with and is his sin of choice, if you will, but he's just trying to gratify the flesh. Now, the one who is spiritually minded or walks according to the Spirit, he's the one who acknowledges he does have an eternal part of his being. He has a spirit, and he's concerned with that. And so he thinks spiritually. He's thinking not how do I fulfill my flesh, but how do I secure my spirit? And we really kind of understand more of a detail of what that is in application when he says in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul in verse 14 says that we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so any law of God, whether we're talking about the law of Moses or just a law given through the patriarchs or the law of Christ now, if it's from God, it's spiritual. And that's why the carnal mind cannot be pleasing to God, because the way we're pleasing to God is by obeying his law and being faithful to it. But if we're not thinking about spiritual things, then we're not going to be obeying a spiritual law. That's why in verse 9, he picks up with this idea that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what we know is to be spiritually minded is to try to lead a spiritual life. We know we're spiritual beings and we want to live that way. We don't want to live just like animals, because we want to live a spiritual life. But the way you live a spiritual life is ultimately by submitting to the law of the Spirit of life, the spiritual law. That is, of course, we know to be the gospel. And so really what verses 9 through 11 will do is it will further on this idea of freedom in Christ by identifying for us who are those people to more detail. What are some more characteristics about them? How do they look? Who are those people who are walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh? Because those are the people we want to be. Those are the people who have no condemnation, and those are the people who are righteous before God. So just read with me verses 9 through 11, and we'll do that section first. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so again, this is just a further description of those who are walking according to the Spirit. We'll note real quick before we move on, when he's again, and we've noted this before, but when we see that word Spirit and we see the capital S and then the lowercase s, well, that's not in the actual language. That's not in the actual Greek. There is no uppercase or lowercase. And so the uppercase is given there to reference or refer to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. But that's supplied by the translator. So we're encumbered with the responsibility to figure out if that actually is in context referring to the Spirit of God. And last class, I offered you this logical way of looking at it. When you have the flesh in the same context and sentence or discussion as the Spirit, and they're set as antonyms, they're set in contrast to one another, like in the first part of verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's not referring to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the human spirit. We're trying to live a spiritual life. We're spiritual beings. But then he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he identified who that was there. It's not just our spirit, it's the Spirit of God he's talking about. But he's further identifying who is indeed the people who are in the Spirit. Well, first of all, obviously, they're spiritually minded. They're walking a spiritual life. They're thinking about spiritual things. But he adds to it, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so like in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, because the law of God is spiritual. So it is in the same way the Spirit of God dwells in us. We know that the Spirit works through the Word. In Ephesians 6, it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Word of God is His instrument. And we read throughout the New Testament that what the Word does or accomplishes is the same thing that the Bible says the Spirit does or accomplishes. And that's because the Spirit is accomplishing His task in the Godhead through the Word of God. He reveals God's Word to us. And that directly connects us with verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of God dwells in us through the law of the Spirit of life, which is the gospel. And so how can we know we're spiritually minded? Who is a spiritually minded person? It's the one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them through submission to the law of the Spirit of life, which is the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. He adds to that, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so what he does here and what he does in several places in the New Testament is he sets the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ on the same level. They're kind of used synonymously, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. Now, we want to be Christ's because that means we're in Christ. And verse 1 says, it's those who are in Christ who are no longer condemned because their sins have been washed away and the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in them. But if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, which is the same as the Spirit of God, which again dwells in us through the Word of God, then you aren't Christ's. This is something that the world really needs to understand that they obviously don't. The denominations talk about belonging to Christ, but they're not submitting to His Word. And it resonates with us from places like John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in My Word, Christ says, you are My disciples indeed. That is, you belong to Me as My disciples. But if you don't abide in My Word, or in the language of Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Myself or the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then you are not His. And so we need to understand that. Christ dwells in us in the same way the Spirit of God dwells in us by faith. Galatians 2:20, that's what Paul says. Christ dwells in him through faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, I want us to notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. He further identifies who these people who are spiritually minded are. Firstly, they are those who have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, and therefore they are His, they are Christ's. But he says, if Christ is in you, that is, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, from verse 9, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we understand that when sin entered the world, that spiritual death entered the world, but also physical death. We die because we no longer have access to the tree of life. And so, in a way, the body will die because of sin that is in the world. We're all going to die, though. But I want us to notice the reason he says that the body is dead because of sin is if Christ is in you. But even those who don't have Christ in them are still going to die. He's not talking about physical death here. He's saying the body, yes, the physical body, is dead because of sin, but he's not saying that that's physical death. That's not what he's talking about. I want us to consider that in the context of Romans, especially back in chapter 6, we'll remember, he speaks of using the body as instruments, of either instruments of unrighteousness to sin or instruments of righteousness to God. And also understand that death is a separation. We know that from places like James 2:26, that as the body without the spirit is dead, they're separated, so faith without works is dead also. So here's a separation he's talking about, and he's talking about a separation with regard to the body being dead. He notes that the body is dead because of sin, since Christ dwells in you. Another way you could say that is the body is dead on account of sin. He's been speaking about living according to the flesh or living a spiritual life by submitting to the gospel of Christ. And the person who lives according to the flesh is living a sinful life. And so what he's saying here in verse 10 is that if Christ is in you, that is, his word is dwelling in you, you're doing his word, then you have put to death the body on account of sin. In other words, you don't use your body for sin anymore. That's what a Christian is. It reminds us of Galatians 5:24 when Paul said that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's something they did. They crucified the flesh. They put the flesh to death, in other words. And it's obviously not literal. We're still living, and we still got to use our body for some purpose, but we're not using it for the purpose of sin. It's dead for the sake of sin or on account of sin. But he adds this, that if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So since Christ dwells in you through submission to his word, you're living a spiritual life, therefore you're not condemned and you're righteous before God, then your spirit is life. Again, the body in contrast to the spirit. Your spirit is life. Why? Well, because you're righteous. That is, you don't have sin anymore. You're in fellowship with God. And so you're not separated from God. Therefore, your spirit is alive. The spirit is life. And so those who are the spiritually minded, who receive those blessings of God in Christ, namely freedom, are those who are submitting to the Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit is dwelling in them through faith in the gospel. And that means they're no longer using their body for sin, but instead their spirit is alive. But there's still something that the body is used for. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 11. So if the body is dead on account of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is obviously the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1, in verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ was raised from the dead by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Spirit, the one and the same as Romans 1 and verse 4, that is the same as the Spirit of God that is dwelling in us through the gospel, if he's dwelling in you, just like he raised Christ from the dead, he's able to give life to your mortal bodies through a spirit who dwells in you. Now, what does that mean? Firstly, let me suggest to you that it's not referring to the future bodily resurrection. And there's a simple reason that that's not the case. He says that he'll give life to our mortal bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, speaking of that future resurrection of Christians, it says that this mortal must put on immortality. It also says that it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. He's talking about right now in your mortal body, you're given life in your mortal body from the Holy Spirit. Here's essentially what he's saying, I think. Back in chapter 6, remember in verse 13, do not present your members, that's your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now contrast that with what we read in chapter 7 in verse 18, where Paul finds a difficulty in using his body in that way. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. We discussed that as it pertains to the flesh inherently, that there's nothing good about the flesh, but there's also nothing bad about the flesh. But Paul's struggle here in Romans 7 is getting out of sin and being able to be the servant of God that he knows he's supposed to be. But since he sinned already, and there's no provision for that sin under the old law without Christ, he can't be freed from that sin. He's sold to sin. He's a slave of sin. And so if he looks at his body alone, he sees that nothing good dwells. I want to do what's right, but how to perform what is good I do not find. How to accomplish righteousness, how to accomplish being right with God, I do not find in the body itself. Where do you find that? Well, the law of the Spirit of life frees you from that law of sin and death. That's what we read in chapter 8. So here in verse 11, what he's doing is he's showing us that if you're not using your body for sin anymore, you need to be using your body for the service of God. But how can we use our body for the service of God? Is it in the body alone that we can serve God acceptably? No, it's the body under the control of the Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us through the Word of God, that means we're doing what it says. We're doing what the Spirit teaches us to do. And if we're doing what the Spirit teaches us to do, that's the empowerment of the Spirit through the Word for us to do the works of God. And so there's some depth here, but he's just restating some very fundamental principles of the gospel. You've died to sin, so you don't use your body for that anymore. But how can you use your body to work righteousness? Well, if we're left to ourself, that's not going to happen. That's why we fell into sin in the first place. But if we let the Spirit of God control us, that is, of course, by our free will, submitting to Him, then we're empowered to do what God would have for us to do while we're in this flesh as pleasers of Him, as servants of Him. And so that's the freedom in Christ he speaks about. Now you're free from that sin and death. Now you are no longer condemned because you're in Christ Jesus. Now you've had the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you. And it's because you are thinking spiritually and therefore you've submitted to the Spirit of God. So he continues this discussion, but according to our outline that I've put together at least, he kind of turns it to some of the other benefits that we have in this, but also some of the implications from it. And he speaks, I suggest to you, namely in verses 12 through 17, about being heirs with Christ. Since we are now those who are not condemned and we're in Christ and we have the Spirit dwelling in us and we're alive in our spirits, we're using our bodies in that way for the righteousness of God and submitting to His gospel, you're also an heir of God. But again, begins with it in verse 12 by saying this: "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's an interesting way of putting this, that we're debtors. He's not saying we're not debtors. He's saying we're debtors. We're just not debtors to the flesh. He's using that word metaphorically in regard to an obligation. So, yes, we're indebted, but that's really a type of obligation. We're obliged to pay our debts. We owe that. And so what he's saying is that we're not obligated to live according to the flesh. Since we've been freed, why would we be obligated to live according to the flesh? We've been freed for the very opposite reason. God has freed us from sin, not that we should continue in sin. Chapter 6 dealt with this. He freed us from sin so that now we can dedicate our lives as servants of righteousness to Him. And so we're not indebted to live to the flesh. And he adds to that, because if you live to the flesh, you'll die. Why would God save us and wash us of our sins and make us alive in Christ only for us to now be indebted to die again? He freed us and saved us so that we didn't have to die anymore. We're not obligated to live according to the flesh. And that should wake us up sometimes, because when we sin, it's because of one of maybe several reasons. Maybe it's weakness, maybe it's ignorance, whatever it may be. But sometimes we act like we have to do it. Sometimes we act like there's no other way. Sometimes we act like we must do this, but we must not do what God says. and it's maybe a sticky situation. Maybe it's peer pressure. Maybe it's the circumstance that's extra stressful. And so we think that this one time is not a big deal. But we're not indebted to live according to the flesh. We're not indebted to that. We're obligated to serve God. Because if we serve the flesh, we'll die. But in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, here's the Spirit in contrast to the flesh. He's speaking of, I believe, our spirit. And so what we've got to do is allow our spirit to gain ascendancy over our flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. Now in Galatians 5, I believe the Spirit is talking about, obviously, the Spirit of God. But it's kind of similar in this regard. What the flesh wants to do is not what the Spirit needs. And so us who are thinking spiritually know that if we just follow the flesh, that's going to lead to spiritual death. And so instead of being indebted to following the flesh and therefore dying spiritually again, we're going to allow the needs of our spirit, the requirements of our spirit, the importance of our spirit to gain ascendancy over the flesh. We're going to discipline ourselves like Paul says he does to himself in 1 Corinthians 9. And we're going to not do what we know we want to do, but we're going to do what we know is best for us. We're going to do what we know will lead to life. And that ultimately is in submission to God's word. Now I want us to notice something very important and I think dear to our hearts as Christians in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This kind of further explains why we're not indebted to the flesh. Because we're the sons of God. And if we're the sons of God, we're supposed to be trying to please Him. We're supposed to be serving Him. We obey Him. The Father is the ruler of the house and the children must submit to Him. And what He says is if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're the sons of God. You need to be more concerned with pleasing your Father than anything. You're the sons of God now. And so we need to be trying to please Him. But then He elaborates on that idea of being sons of God. Because this is, again, it's showing blessings in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We're heirs with Christ. We'll talk about in verses 18 through the next several verses of this text through verse 30, the hope in Christ. And so all of that has to do with blessings of being sons of God. That's why He speaks of being heirs here in this passage. So you're indebted because you're a son of God to do what's pleasing to Him and therefore live a spiritual life, which will make you continue in life before Him. But He elaborates on that idea of being sons of God. In verse 15, He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now here's something that changes a little. He uses spirit again, but sometimes spirit can refer to a disposition. And I believe that's what He's doing here. Spirit of bondage. Is bondage a person? Is bondage a thing even? It's bondage is a concept, really. It's we are in bondage. And so He says you didn't receive this spirit of bondage. I believe He's saying you didn't receive this disposition of bondage, which is a disposition of fear. So slaves serve their masters, especially in regard to the slave-master-servant relationship that is described between sin and those who are in bondage to sin. They do it out of fear. You think about that in regard to the Old Testament as well. There was a lot of fear in the Old Testament, and it was separate from this idea of a provision for sin. Now, things pointed to the provision of sin, but you read chapter 7 and Paul states, in sin without Christ is a terrifying one. And so here you have the spirit of bondage, and ultimately it would be a spirit of bondage of sin and death when you're under the old law if you're a Jew, because you can't be freed from that without the sacrifice for sins. And there's fear in that. In Hebrews 12, it talks about coming to Mount Sinai. You didn't come to that mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. And it speaks of how Moses even said he was terrified. Well, children of God, they don't serve out of that slavish fear, that fear of bondage. They serve as sons of God. They have a spirit of adoption. It's a disposition of being sons. So a son is not afraid of his father if that relationship is working the way it should. A son's not afraid of his father in that way. A son may respect his father, but the reason the son does what is pleasing to his father is because he loves his father. He's close to his father. He has affection for his father. He wants to be pleasing to him, wants to make his father proud. That's what he's saying. We're not serving God out of fear. We're not subject to fear anymore. We're serving God out of this spirit of sonship or adoption. And we cry, Abba, Father. That's just Father again, Abba, in Aramaic form. And it's just giving emphasis to our confidence. We can call on him as Father. Now, it doesn't mean we don't serve with reverence, but we don't serve with that kind of fear that trembles before him like they did in the Old Testament when they were in sin and they were before a holy God and they had no confidence. We studied this a couple of Sundays ago in our two-part sermon in Hebrews 10. We can have confidence now. That's essentially what he's saying here. Why can we have confidence? Well, because the blood of Christ washed away our sins and now we're sons of God. We're his children. He cares for us. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to feel that confidence. And so now we serve out of this spirit of adoption. Now, verse 16 and 17 gives us further confidence and shows us what it means to be a child of God and how we can be sure that we are such. He says, the Spirit himself, obviously that being the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there are two things bearing witness, the Spirit himself and then our spirit. And the both are bearing witness to the fact that we are children of God. In other words, what's the evidence? How can we be confident that we are indeed the children of God? Well, the Spirit himself bears witness through, obviously, the instrument he uses, the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit is telling us what to do to be the child of God. So logically, if we do what he tells us to do to be a child of God, then that bears witness that we are a child of God. And this spirit of us that bears witness along with the spirit of God is that same spirit of verse 15. Here's the disposition as sons. What's a son going to do? If you're really a son, what are you going to do? You're going to do what your father tells you to do. And so those two join together and play off one another, where the Holy Spirit tells us what to do through the Word of God. That shows, if we do it, that we're the children of God. And then we have that attitude that we are going to obey. We want to obey because we want to please God. We want to please our Father. We're his children. We're his sons. And those two combined show that we are indeed children of God. And now here's the important and wonderful part of this in verse 17. And if children, and we are, based on the evidence of verse 16, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice in verse 14, he says that these are sons of God. I think there's a reason for him speaking of sons. In the Jewish faith, in that heritage, the sons were the ones who received the inheritance. Not daughters, sons. Now we know that in Christ Jesus there's not male or female. Galatians 6 tells us this. But when it pertains to this pattern that was seen through Scripture, it's the son who is going to receive the inheritance. And so now as children, or more importantly and specifically as sons, we have an inheritance. We're heirs of something. And we're heirs of something that is going to be given to us absolutely. But notice what he says, if we suffer with him. Now, that inheritance is what he says at the last part of the verse, that we may be glorified together. It's that glory. It's the glorious body. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it talks about the inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And ultimately what that's referring to is this spiritual body which knows no corruption and is not going to fade away. We'll be glorified together with Christ. But he says this, and there will be more on that glory in the next section, and we'll get to that next Bible class. But he says, if we suffer with him, Now, as a child of God, as a Christian, we know that we're going to experience sufferings. We're going to experience sufferings because we are Christians. In Mark 8, 34 and 35, Jesus encouraged to take up our cross and follow him. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it or save it. And so the very fact of taking up our cross includes suffering on Christ's behalf. To the degree that in Acts 14 and verse 22, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he encouraged the disciples that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then we're familiar with the verse in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But on top of those things that are specific to being in Christ and avoiding the world and putting ourselves out there for God and sacrificing ourselves for God in Christ, what is also something we go through is what the rest of the world goes through. Now, the thing is, we've got to be able to endure it if we want to reach the goal. We can't just give up on God. It reminds me of Job 2, when Job's wife said, are you still holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And this resonates with us, I think, a lot during this time. As a society, we're going through a lot of struggles, but each and every one of us individually is coping with this and dealing with this in our own ways. And some it's more hard on than others. And we're trying to get through this. This is just not necessarily suffering for the cause of Christ. We're not experiencing persecution. We're not experiencing loss because we're Christians. Everyone in the world is experiencing this. But suffering still must be endured by a Christian. We can't give up on God in order for us to receive that glory. So unless we suffer with him, we won't receive that glory. But if we do, we will. And I think he goes on in Romans chapter 8 to include some of those things. At the end of chapter 8 of Romans, we're very familiar with the section of what can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, verse 35 of chapter 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Obviously, several of those things can directly be tied to living godly in Christ Jesus, and we're suffering because of it. But notice things like famine. That could happen to anybody. If the world was struck with a famine or our area was struck with a famine, it doesn't matter if we're Christians or not, we're going to experience that. But also nakedness. What if we're poor? We're put out there in a situation where we don't have the things to clothe our bodies and the necessities of life. Or peril. Paul talked about being in the peril of the seas. And while he was doing that, while he was traveling to preach the gospel, still anybody going on a ship or anything, other kind of transportation or whatever it may be, may fall into some kind of peril. And so there are things that we're going to have to endure if we're going to receive that crown of righteousness, receive that glory. And so endure we must. Now that about covers our time for this evening, but I want us to note verse 18 through verse 27 really is a pretty complex and can be pretty confusing passage. We'll get to that next time, but I do want to encourage you to just remember the context and maybe before next class period, make sure you read verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8 to find out what he's been talking about, to remind ourselves about what he's been talking about, because he's not going to change subjects. And we can notice that in verse 17. Join heirs with Christ that we may be glorified together, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on to talk about the creation and all of this kind of stuff, and we'll see what that is. But I want us to understand that he's not shifting focus. He's still talking about we who are now in Christ Jesus, therefore we're not condemned, therefore we're righteous, therefore we're heirs. That means we have hope of an inheritance. And so just as a preface, I think verses 18 through verse 25, especially when it speaks of the creation, is the Christian, a creation in Christ Jesus who is going through pain right now and is subjected to it. We can't escape it. God subjected us to it in hope, though. And it's that hope of that glory And he's encouraging them, saying, the suffering you're experiencing now, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory. The glory is so much better. So choose the suffering now and endure that for Christ so that you can have the glory later. This is especially a passage that can be encouraging during these times, and I hope that you'll receive some courage and encouragement from it, especially when we talk about that hope next time that we have this study. I hope that it was somewhat easy to follow along. It's not exactly the same as regular Bible class, but nonetheless, we can study the scriptures together. I hope you benefited from it. I hope you have a good rest of the night, and we'll go ahead and consider ourselves dismissed.